1 Kings 17:17. Let's hear the word of our Lord. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again. And he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. There's an image that I have in my mind from my trip to Moldova about 20 years ago. As we were leaving our interpreter's house one morning, going out to serve in evangelism, that I saw a woman and a goose, and I'm sure that this woman had been feeding this goose for months. It was a large goose. And if I could presume maybe to know what the goose was thinking that day, he probably thought that he was going out to get his next meal. It had been wrong to think that since the goose was about to be the next meal for the woman. But the image that I have is of this woman standing out along the roadside with this goose, and she is straddling the goose, and they're both facing the same direction. And she has both hands around the goose's neck. And as we drive by, the goose's tail is just a wagging, just as happy as he could be, without any idea what was about to happen to him. That's kind of how life happens to us sometimes. You never know what's going to come your way from one day to the next. And there are times in our lives when I'm sure you've thought, as we have, that finally things are lining up and our lives are in order, and then to find them just days afterward thrown into confusion or chaos. It could be something like a leaking roof or an unexpected diagnosis, the loss of a job. You can multiply the examples. What we know is that life can change dramatically in one instant, which is what happened for Elijah's hostess in these verses. Let's look at these first two verses, 17 and 18, at the sudden death of her son. Now, we're not told how far into the drought these events of our text occur. Probably at least after a long enough time that the woman is certain that God is going to provide for her, for Elijah, and for her son. But what we know is that God has been doing that, maybe for an extended period of time, for Elijah, for the widow, and for her child. And day after day, as the widow comes to prepare food for them, we could read back in the verse 16 that the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. Just clockwork, just as the Lord had spoken through Elijah. And when we hear that, we never should grow tired of hearing how God provides for his people, or how that God is faithful to his word. And the knowledge of that, though, leaves us a little unprepared for what happens in our text. The widow's son became ill. And it doesn't seem like a long-term illness. It sounds like more something that came about suddenly, a powerful sickness so severe that, according to verse 17, there was no breath left in him. And there are some commentators who take those words to mean that the boy had not died, that he was in a coma, or to borrow a phrase from a movie, that he was mostly dead or slightly alive. The more natural reading of the text, though, is that the child died. Look at verse 21 and 22. You skip ahead a little bit. When Elijah is praying, he says, "Let this child's life, his soul, come back into him." And the life of the child, in verse 22, came into him again. Which it sounds like it had left. And he revived. He's brought back to life. Now, the death of this child is the unexpected turn in this account. When you look back at verses 15 and 16, you see how God has been at work preserving the lives of these three people, providing food during a prolonged drought, and then all of a sudden this child is taken ill and he dies. And it's difficult to come to terms with this from what we've been reading, not just in this passage, but in Kings so far, particularly with where these kings are concerned after the division of the kingdom. The drought that is taking place right now has been brought about by God because of the unbelief of his people and their unfaithfulness to him in idolatry. But when you come into this account in chapter 17, this woman here who is living in what is the ground zero of idolatry and Baal worship has turned from Baal in trust to trust in the word of Yahweh, and had even agreed to feed his prophet out of her poverty. She is believing God's word. She is not participating in idolatry here. And now her only son, the one who would be her hope for caring for her in the future, has died suddenly and unexpectedly. So when we come to this, we have difficulty understanding how those two things could be side by side in the same text. And in verse 14, there's God's promise of provision for her and for her son through the end of the drought. And then you come into this next section and there is the death of her son in three verses later. And the fact here that Elijah takes him from her arms and carries him upstairs in verse 19 suggests that he is a young boy. And in a short period of time, some point not too long before this, we would imagine that her husband had died. She is a widow with a young son, and now her son has been taken from her, and her world turns from calm and steady to unimaginable chaos. And you're drawn into the feeling of this and what this woman is enduring. But you do have to sort of withdraw from the emotions of this for a bit and broaden your focus to see this is not an isolated or unique episode in Scripture of what's happening to this poor widow. These same things have happened to people over and over through Scripture, and even in our own day. So our objection that this is not fair might lead us down a path that we shouldn't travel. Our faith or our faithfulness do not put God in our debt. There is no arrangement with God of sort of, I scratch your back and you scratch mine. I do this for you, you do this for me. This is not some type of a formula where we're led to enjoy our best life now or to have a life that's immune from suffering or tragedy. And when we say that, we might hear Job in the background saying, I'll say amen to that for all that he's endured. Or you go into the New Testament in John 9 where there is this man who had been born blind. And when Jesus' disciples asked, who sinned, he or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said neither. He might say yes. And I won't quote Jimmy Buffett this week, but Smokey Robinson. The young man might say, I second that emotion. I was not born blind because of my sin or my parents' sin. So from the widow's perspective, we can see what she thinks. Here, exactly what she thinks. She doesn't see her son's death as a no good deed goes unpunished type thing. She thought his death had come about because of her sin. somehow Elijah's presence in her house now has brought God's scrutiny down on her. That God has taken notice of her sin and he has brought his judgment against her by taking the life of her son. And she doesn't say it in these words, but maybe she thinks that my son and I would have been a lot better off, Elijah, if you had never shown up at my gate. Because you did, and I've trusted your God, and my son has died. Now, we know that's not true, because she and her son were about to starve on the day that Elijah showed up at her gate. I think the death of the widow's son demonstrates a couple of things that are important for us to see in this account. And the first is that we live in a world that's been corrupted by sin and is dangerous and harsh. The wicked are not always the first to feel the acts of God's judgment against sin. And the godly are not spared from the miseries of this world. We've said a few moments ago, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, where people are being beaten and put to death for their faith all over the world. In such a messed up world as ours, God's people suffer at times because we are God's people. Life is difficult and life is unpredictable, and life is often what we would think from a human perspective is being unfair. Maybe this widow might get that. There's a second thing to see here too, and it's this, that God is also unpredictable. Yeah, life is unpredictable, but God is as well. We said a few moments ago, we can't put God in our debt. He simply doesn't fit in the box that we want to put him in. We can't manipulate him into doing what we want or what we expect him to do because of what we do for him. C.S. Lewis demonstrated this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When, in the words of the Beaver about Aslan, when Susan was nervous about meeting the lion, she asked Beaver if Aslan was safe. And Beaver replied, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." No, he's not safe. He's not predictable, but he's good. And so the things that we're enduring, our circumstances, our situations, are not the barometers that we need to use to try to measure God's faithfulness to us. We have very limited vision. Sometimes we're looking, but we're not really seeing. Again, had Elijah not shown up, this widow and her son surely would have died. And now he has been providing food and her son is dead. She doesn't really understand. Elijah doesn't really understand. God's methods and God's wisdom are above our pay grade. And while we accept and we love him in his sovereignty, and as those who are reformed in our faith, we love that, and that's the things that we rejoice in, but we also cling to his goodness in his sovereignty. Who would have ever dreamed that our salvation would be secured through the crucifixion of God's own Son? Is that something that man would have ever imagined that a sovereign God would do to bring redemption? His goodness is the hinge on which this story turns, and which we see now as you go into verses 19 through the end of the chapter. We look at Elijah's prayer. When this widow has spoken to Elijah, Elijah says, "Give me your son." And he carries the body of this young boy, this dead body, into the upper chamber of her home where he lives. And he places his body on his bed. And Elijah began to cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, why have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Her, of all people, why does this happen to her? Why not Ahab's son, this wicked king in Israel? Why not his sons? Why hers? And when you read these prayers, you notice that Elijah doesn't sugarcoat the words of this prayer. It's filled with raw emotion and echoes the words of the widow. You can see this over and over through the Psalms when you read that you see the same type of motion that oftentimes the one who is praying and who has recorded his words, that he is perplexed and he is in very difficult circumstances as he cries out to God for deliverance. Psalm 10, verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I've cried out to you, but you're nowhere to be found. Why is it like that?" Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul, have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" That the emotions are there, the same as in Elijah's prayer. Elijah doesn't understand why this child's death has happened, because the meaning of it has been hidden from him by God. But it's not that important for him to understand the why. God doesn't tell him the why. Ralph Davis, in one sentence, captures this. He says that in times like this, you don't have to have an answer. You have a throne to approach. You don't have to understand why. What you understand is there is God. And here is the goodness of God. Again, even in such bewildering and difficult times, we know that God has not become ungood. He is still good. And so that is why Elijah is crying out to him. And as he prays, he stretches himself out over this child three times and acting out his prayer. His actions are a visible crying out for the child's lifeless body to become like his living body. And he pleads very carefully, very particularly, "Oh Lord, my God, let this child's life, his soul, come into him again." And then we're told the happy words that we've been looking for. "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah." Don't forget that. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The Lord brought back this young boy's life to him. The first appearance of resurrection in Scripture, or the first resurrection, there are allusions to it in other places. Elijah picks up the boy, carries him downstairs, and returns him to the arms of his mother. And he, as he had said, "Give me your son," now he gives him back and says, "See, your son lives." God has worked through the prayers of his prophet. He has restored this child's life. And the woman's faith is refortified. When she has her son now, she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord, that is the word of Yahweh in your mouth, is truth." She had believed his word at the beginning of her experience with him, and now she has had his word confirmed to her to be true. And I don't think this lesson was intended for the widow alone. Elijah has been taught by the words of the widow. God's word had been confirmed through her. He's the one who announced at the beginning of this chapter to Ahab that the drought would not end until he said the word, not his word, the word of Yahweh. That's what she says. "The word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." Elijah doesn't have the power to begin or to end a drought. That belongs only to God, a faithful and good God. The widow's plight, the lifeless body of this young boy, confirmed Elijah's weakness to him and drove him to dependence upon God and to the goodness of God. And we don't like to think in those terms. We don't like to think so. But our weakness is an excellent tool in the hands of a good and faithful God. Because we have a tendency to pride and self-sufficiency. I know that I do. Weakness and inability press us down and force us to look away from ourselves and to look up to God. So when this poor widow cries out to Elijah, he knew that his only option was to cry out to God. And if we really understood and we really kept that in our hearts and our minds, then the question we might ask ourselves is, why do we have to be driven to our knees rather than remaining on them? After all, prayer is one of the means of grace in which we learn our dependence upon God and we're assured of his faithfulness to us. Now, if we relate the crisis of this widow's plight back to the bigger story at hand, we go back to the drought. In Israel and all around here, the dust of the earth is crying out to the people of the deadness and the incapability of Baal. The widow's son died. He's brought back to life. But not Baal. This imaginary storm god and rain god of Baal, of Ahab rather, and Jezebel. He's not going to experience a coming to life. And so what the people should understand at the end of the day is that their desperation will only find resolution by the power of Yahweh. Not by Baal. Yahweh. The woman doesn't ask Elijah to call upon Baal. She pleaded with him because the Lord had seen her iniquity. It's God, it's Yahweh that she is connected to, not Baal. And God has determined that his power will be prompted, his power will be unleashed by prayer. The prayers of this one man, Elijah, in this case. And understanding this only serves to double down on Elijah's need to continue praying. James taught us that the drought came because of the prayers of Elijah, and it continued through his prayers. For Elijah to continue praying, to continue trusting in God, and continue waiting on God. But his faith is not to be in his prayers. His faith is to be in the one to whom he is praying. God has worked, yes, through his praying to raise the child from the dead, but it is God who has worked. God is, at that particular time, God is working through Elijah's prayers to withhold the rain. And he will work in the next chapter through Elijah's prayers to send the rain again. And the sending of this life-giving, land-restoring, crop-renewing rain will be like a resurrection from the dead. Only Yahweh has this power, and all hope rests in him. Let's hear that again, that all hope rests in him. Same thing is true for us. All of our hope lies in the resurrection power of God. All of our hope lies in the goodness of God. All of our hope is in him. Sometimes we may have a hard time seeing that when we're neck deep in life. But it is the truth of God. It is the testimony of Scripture. That this God who is not safe, in those terms, not predictable, is a God who is completely, and I don't know if sovereignly is a word, but he was completely, sovereignly good and trustworthy. And as I thought about that, I thought about Jesus on the cross and what he is enduring, the suffering that he is enduring, the punishment for our sin. And it was Jesus at the end of the darkness who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That just in a matter of moments after that, who said, into your hands I commit my spirit. But there is the resurrection power of God. There is the faithfulness of God. And I heard a song early this morning that helped me understand this a little more clearly and the application of it very clearly. It was sung by Michael Card, who was singing, "That's What Faith Must Be." And this is what he said. "To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be." He is good. He is faithful. He is sovereign. He is our God. He has redeemed us through the blood of his own Son, has raised him from the dead, and declares him to be the only Savior that this world will ever know. There is no hope of salvation other than through Him. And our hope, day to day, the hope of eternal joy, rests in Him, in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Christ is such a faithful Savior and Redeemer. We thank You that You are such a faithful God. Lord, there are times when we cannot understand through our circumstances what You are doing in our lives. Father, we pray that You would help us to look to You in faith and to know that You remain a faithful God. Your goodness is not changed. Your love for us is not diminished in any way. Lord, You love us and You have provided for us so fully in Christ and through His death. Our sins are forgiven and we belong to You. We are Your children. Nothing can separate us from Your love. And Father, we pray that You would sustain us by Your grace. Lord, that You would encourage us in faith and in hope. Lord, help us to rest in Christ and Your sovereign love. And Father, we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.